If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to James, the letter of James in the New Testament, chapter 3, James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And our subject this evening is the proof of wisdom. The proof of wisdom. Well, James is going to begin speaking about wisdom and what it is, that wisdom that is from above, and contrast it with the wisdom that is of men. And this is wisdom that concerns spiritual things, particularly. Even in the churches, worldly wisdom, earthly wisdom, the wisdom of men can be employed, and that is to the detriment of the church. It is that wisdom that is from on high, that ought to be employed. And before we look at these verses in any great depth, we have to remember how James began this chapter. And it was a word of warning to those brethren who desired to be masters or teachers. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. It was a word of warning for those brethren. Well, they desired the office of a minister or an elder or a pastor, but perhaps they had not weighed up the responsibility. They hadn't really thought about all that it entailed, what great responsibility there was for a minister of the living God, which is why James said, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. If we do things wrong, if we say things wrong, well, the teachers of the Word of God will receive greater condemnation. The pastors, the elders, of course they will. If a pastor falls into disgrace or says something wrong or utters false teaching, well, that is a greater shame to the church than if anybody else falls into disgrace or does something wrong. Of course. And James is alerting those brethren who aspire to that office. Well, hold on just a minute. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're getting yourself into? Yes, it's a good thing to aspire to this office, but you know that we will receive the greater condemnation for those loose words, for those times when we offend in word and in deed. So be very aware of these things. There are great dangers, and especially, well, he went on to talk about the tongue, the great damage that we can do with the tongue, not just for ministers, but for all of us. And he says, well, we have to bridle our tongues, we have to keep them in check, or else, well, we are not qualified for the office. We think we're disciplined people, we think we have ourselves in control. If you can't control your tongue, well, you're not. That's the sign that you're not in control of the other faculties in your body and in your mind. If you can't control the tongue, well, you won't be able to control anything at all. So, well, he gave that exhortation. You bridle the tongue. That is the key, as it were, to keeping everything else under check. But then he continues, well, let's rejoin it at verse 13. And this really, again, is an additional exhortation to those who desire to be masters and teachers. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Well, of course, the pastors and the teachers, they have to be wise. Of course they do. But James is saying, well, okay, who is it who professes to be wise? Who are these people who want to be teachers? You profess to be wise? Where's the evidence of your wisdom? Show me your wisdom. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. He has to show it. He has to show his wisdom. It's not enough just to speak about wisdom. I'm such a wonderfully wise person. You have to show it out of a good conversation. Now, that word conversation, many of you will know, actually refers to conduct. Nowadays, the word has slightly changed its meaning to mean just something we speak about, a conversation. But in the time of the King James Version, when it was being translated, conversation meant conduct. So the things that we do, good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. And that is the great key. And this has been one of the great themes in the letter of James so far. We have to show through the things that we do that we are sincere Christian people. That will be the great proof. James has exhorted us. Don't be hearers only of the word, but doers of the word. That is the great evidence that you are truly saved. You're a doer of the word. You don't just come in and hear the message and then leave and it doesn't affect you at all for the rest of the week. You're a doer of the word of God. James has even said, and well, it's very hard and challenging for some people to acknowledge this, but the things that you do are the evidence of your faith. You can't just say, I have faith in Christ and have nothing to back it up whatsoever. Your works will be the evidence of your faith. If there is no evidence of your faith, you cannot legitimately say that you have faith. So your faith has to be backed up by works, things that you do. And well, these works also, apparently, as James is teaching us, also show forth our wisdom as well as our faith. And this is particularly applied to teachers of the Word of God. But to us all, there is much for us to glean from this passage at the end of chapter 3. Well, now let us see how James phrases this. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And before that he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Endued with knowledge among you. Wisdom will come from knowledge. This is the first point that he will make. Not academic knowledge, not things that we learn in school. This is something that is given to us from on high. Something that is given to us by God. Knowledge that is revealed to us by the Lord. A specialized knowledge. And that word endued, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge? Well, you could say it, who is clothed with knowledge? Clothed by God with knowledge. Well, we talk a lot about being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. When we have faith in Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness, so that God sees the righteousness of Christ, which we are clothed with. And then we are allowed into heaven, as it were, accepted by God into heaven. And so in the same way, we are clothed with knowledge from on high. God clothes us with wisdom, endued with knowledge among you. But this is a very specialized knowledge, a knowledge that helps us to acquire wisdom. And I want to highlight the main characteristics of this knowledge in three titles I've given to this knowledge. The knowledge, first of all, is knowledge of the Word of God. This is what we are endued with by the Lord. The knowledge of the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean simply that you know what the Word of God says. Because even academics and university professors understand what the Word of God says, but they don't understand the Word of God itself. They don't understand the obligations that the Word of God has upon us Many academic, many scholars, they know the Hebrew, the Greek inside out, but they have no knowledge or understanding that this word places obligations upon me. They have no understanding about how to apply the word of God to our own lives, to our lives even now. In the 21st century, this word, of course, was put down, laid down, as it were, rather, 2,000 years ago, this New Testament. And yet, when you have knowledge of the word of God, knowledge from on high, you know how to apply this word that was written 2,000 years ago to your life now. That's wisdom. Knowledge of the word of God. You read it, you understand it, you can apply it. You can grow by it. You can live your life by it. That's knowledge that is given to us from on high. You can't learn that in a school. You think about the attributes of God. We learn so much about God. We learn about his will. You have knowledge of these things. You know what pleases God. You know what doesn't please God. And this was particularly important for teachers of the Word of God. They have to know what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God in order to protect the churches so that they won't let things in that are unpleasing to God. All these things are knowledge and wisdom that is given to us, that we are clothed with from on high. That's the first thing that we need to acknowledge. Knowledge of the word of God. But there's also another knowledge that we need in order to be wise, and this applies to all of us. That's knowledge of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. The spiritual warfare. Yes, we speak about Satan and the devil. Do you know about the devil, about his ways, his cunning ways? You can't learn that in school. No man can teach you that. This has to be given to us from on high. The devil, well, he is so subtle in his attacks. So very subtle. When we think of the devil, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, only if it's really evil, it's of the devil. Everything else is quite harmless, really. But that's what the devil encourages us to think. The devil likes to attack us with very subtle things, things that appear to be very harmless, but actually they're doing a lot of danger. Are you aware of these things? Do you have that knowledge? Do you have that wisdom? Do you see Satan's influence in the world around us, particularly today? So many Christians, well, they seem to be oblivious to Satan's influences in culture, in Hollywood, in the movies, in the pop songs, on the internet, in all sorts of places. They just think that these things are all harmless. The lyrics of the words, the style of the music. Oh, we can bring it all into the church. There's nothing wrong with contemporary music and pop music and movies and all these sorts of things. We can bring it all in. But well, Satan, he is so subtle. That's what he wants us to think. Well, we have to have wisdom, knowledge of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. And these things are so very important, particularly in these times. And I mention these things for our own benefit, not just for those who aspire to be teachers. Another way in which we know ourselves, if we claim to be wise, well, we know ourselves. I've already said it. Do you know yourself? We know about the Word of God. We know about the spiritual warfare. Do you know yourself? Do you know your own weaknesses? Do you know what will lead you into temptation? You know that you have a certain weakness in a certain area. You know that you do something that God is not pleased with, but you love it. It's a weakness in you. Do you know that you have to steer yourself away from it? Do you know how to steer yourself away from temptation? Turn away from all those things that are going to bring you down. Do you have knowledge of yourself? Well, the Apostle Paul, who was a tremendously wise person, he was a teacher, he was an apostle. He said that he kept his body under subjection Why did he do that? Because he knew himself. He knew what he was prone to. He knew his own weaknesses. That's why he kept his own body in subjection. I know my weaknesses. I'm not even going to go there. That's wisdom. Knowledge of ourselves. Well, we have to make sure that we do not carelessly wander into temptation, carelessly wander into the wrong environment, into the wrong conversation, into the wrong company, onto the wrong websites. We have just sung, have we not? Are we the soldiers of the cross? That's what we're meant to be like if we are wise. Soldiers, well, they plan their every move. They plan their every move so as not to be in the line of enemy fire. They don't want to come in range of their enemy. Well, we're meant to be like that, like soldiers. We have to plan our every move throughout the week, throughout the day, so we don't come within the temptation of the devil. That's knowledge and wisdom. And these things are all presented to us in these verses. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his conduct. That is how we live. His works with meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. Well, a wise man will always be meek, will not be assertive, looking to push his own opinions upon others. There will always be meekness of wisdom there, James says here. But then, well, verse 14, but if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Well, what is James speaking about here? If ye have bitter envying. Well, that word envying is often translated zeal in the New Testament. Zeal. But this is bitter zeal. Bitter envying. Well, no doubt to contrast it against holy zeal. Holy zeal. What's holy zeal? Zeal, holy zeal, good zeal, if you like. Well, that is labouring for the Lord because we love the Lord, because we understand what God has done for us. Christ has given his life for us. He suffered and died on the cross. Eternal agony for me. He's washed all my sins away. Therefore, I have zeal to serve him. I love him. I will do all I can for him. That's holy zeal. So what's this bitter zeal, this bitter envying? Well, let me put it in this way. Bitter zeal is, well, you look at other people in the church. Maybe there's a godly brother or sister who does a lot in the church. Everybody loves this person. They're well favored. Everybody praises that person. And well, you want to do the same thing, but not out of love for God. You want to compete with that person. Oh, I want the same accolades that that person has got. I want the same praise that that person has got. You actually envy what they do. It's not out of love for God. You see these people, oh yes, they work so hard. I want to be like them because I'm envious. And that is what it is, bitter zeal. And this is so very sad. It's like a pastor or an elder, and well, remember, this is directed to those who want to go into ministry, who goes into the ministry because they want to be compared with all the other great pastors in history past. They want to compete with all the great pastors, contemporary pastors. It's not love of God that's driving them. It's the esteem. It's the status. I want to be praised. Maybe when I'm gone, I'll have lots of people writing about me, biographies and so forth. That's what I want. That's what drives them. What a terrible thing that is. That's not wisdom at all. That is bitter envying, bitterness. And well, it's born out of strife. We read here in verse 14, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, not love in your hearts for God, strife in your heart. You don't really want to be doing these things, but you have to, because you have to keep up with the other people in the church. You envy them. Glory not and lie not against the truth. Well, it's all a falsehood. It's all a bit of a show. You make out as though you're serving in the church because you love God, but actually it's just to compete with everybody else. Lie not against the truth. Be honest with yourself. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Well, these are very sad things to think about. But well, sadly, this is what happens in churches occasionally. And well, this is the way of the world, of course, is it not? The writer James, in verse 15, he says that this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. This is how the world works. This is worldly wisdom. This wisdom descendeth not from above. You get it in workplaces, in companies. They compete or pit the employees one against another. That's how you get the productivity up. It's all a big competition between the employees, and they envy one another. That's how the world works, the world wisdom. You want a thriving business? Pit each one against each other. But that's not how the church works. When we labor in the church, it's not a competition. We ought never to think of it in that sense. Now, yes, of course, we look at people, good people, and we learn from their examples, and we see how they labor, and that ought to stir up zeal in ourselves. But it's not a competition. Why is it not a competition? Because that only creates strife in the church. That only creates bitter envying and discord. It's not a competition. Resentment builds in a church, and we have to keep ourselves from that. It's all about love for Christ. Why are we laboring in the church? Because we love Christ, not because we're competing amongst each other. That is the wisdom. That's wisdom, you see. That's how we run the church. That's what we teach. Not this wisdom that comes from man, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, panders to man's pride. It's sensual. And devilish. Well, the devil can come in and breed resentment among the members of the church wherever there is pride and this competitive spirit. But, well, we must move. These are difficult things to think about. But let's go down to verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above. Let's speak about what true good wisdom is. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's pure. Wisdom that is from above, remember, from God, well, it's pure. There's no hidden agenda. There is no trace of self. There's no trace of sin. That wisdom that promotes righteousness, that promotes holiness, it's not of the world. There is no worldly wisdom there at all. Wisdom that is first pure, then peaceable. Wisdom always maintains peace. Always maintains peace. Never instigates any breaking of the peace or any breaking up of people into little groups or little divisions. That's not how we run a church. If divisions do arise in a church, you must always work as hard as you can to reconcile people one to another. You must be always a peacemaker. You don't let divisions just exist. Wisdom leads to reconciliation and peace. Well, we can apply that individually to us. Are we those sorts of people? Well, we have rows, we have fights with our friends, with our families. There's a great division between us, and we just let it fester. That's not wisdom. We just sit in our pride and say, well, I'm not going to move a muscle to reconcile myself to that person. That's very foolish. There is no wisdom in that at all. Wisdom that comes from on high always looks to reconcile. And then we continue in the list. Gentle, oh wisdom, those who are wise. And he's appealing, I'm sure, to those who aspire to positions of responsibility. If you're a teacher or a preacher, you must always be gentle, patient, long-suffering. So many people who think they are wise, and I've heard this very often, they always say, oh, I don't suffer fools gladly. You see, I'm so wise. I'm so intelligent. So, of course, I don't suffer fools gladly. But someone who's truly wise, wisdom from above, he will suffer fools gladly. Because he's gentle. Because he's patient. Because he's long-suffering. He won't just surround himself with other elite, wise people. He's gentle, you see. And this is a wonderful thing to think about. Wisdom from on high, pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. You can reason with this person. That's wisdom. Somebody who's wise never thinks that he's always right. I am wise, I'm always right. No, they can be entreated. They can be reasoned with. A wise man always knows that sometimes he's not right. Sometimes he has to listen. Sometimes he has to be teachable. That's a good word for it. Entreated, easily entreated. He's still teachable. He's not puffed up with his own wisdom. And then full of mercy and good fruits. Well, I won't spend long with the rest of it. But kind, merciful, sympathetic. Because he knows how kind and merciful God has been toward him. And so he is that way toward others without partiality. Dealing with everybody fairly. No favoritism. Well, this can be applied to other environments. A wise father, the head of a family, will treat each and every one of the children fairly, in exactly the same way. No favoritism. That's a wise father. That's wisdom, you see. A pastor or a minister without partiality, and of course, without hypocrisy at the end. Never says one thing and does another. Never comes into the house of the Lord and professes faith, and yet throughout the week lives just like anybody else in the world, no difference. That's hypocrisy. And when it is revealed and exposed, well, you look like a complete fool. But verse 18, as we draw to conclusion, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. James's concluding words on this subject or this chapter. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Well, it's a complicated verse. I'm not going to say it isn't. It's difficult to know exactly how to piece everything together. But one thing it does show us, and this is very basic, is that righteousness and peace always go together. There's that coupling of righteousness and peace. If you want peace in your life, you must follow after righteousness. You must obey God. You must seek to live a holy life. If you don't want to seek a holy life, then don't expect to have peace in your life. So many Christians come to me, they say, this has gone wrong, that has gone wrong. Our Christian lives, there is no peace. You ask them, are you living in the right way? No, they're not living in the right way. There are things in their lives that are very wrong. They know about it. Well, then there's your explanation. If you want peace in your life, you have to live in the way that God has prescribed to you. Following his commandments, then you will have peace. You cannot have one without the other. If you want peace, there's righteousness that you must pursue after. I was reminded of Isaiah 26, verse 3. Many of you know this. The prophet saying, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." If you are stayed on your God, if you look to obey him, to scrupulously obey him, then there will be peace for you, but not otherwise. You can't have one without the other. And perhaps there's reference too to the gospel here, the gospel of peace. Well, when we preach the gospel, do we not sow seeds of peace, gospel peace, proclaiming that there is peace with God through Christ Jesus? And anybody who has that peace truly in their lives, anybody who knows that peace with God, they will have a righteous life. If they are truly saved, they know all their sins are forgiven, the fruit of that peace will be a righteous life. So if you don't have a righteous life, well, maybe one of the reasons is that you're not truly saved. You don't truly have that peace with God, so you don't have the righteous life. You've never confessed your sin to God. You've never known that he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Maybe you just believe in God, believe that he exists, but you don't know that peace. Well, I exhort you, if you don't have a righteous life, you struggle with these things, seek to find that peace first, and then you will know that righteousness. Well, I must draw to conclusion, but these things are very challenging. But the Lord, well, he is desirous to bestow upon each one of us that wisdom. If you just turn very briefly with me back to the beginning of the Epistle of James, James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of us have been troubled by the teaching of this evening, this high standard of wisdom, will look at how James puts it in chapter 1 verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, that wisdom that he has just been speaking of, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Of course, every wise man prays very much, asks God for things that he does not have. If any of you lack wisdom, and all of us lack this wisdom that we have just spoken of, but we have to ask God, pray to God, Lord, give me that wisdom. Give me that righteousness, that righteous life. Give me that peace. And he will willingly give us these things. Well, I hope that has been a blessing to you this evening. Let's come before the Lord and pray. Dear Lord, our gracious God, our loving heavenly Father, O Lord, how we thank thee for the teaching of thy word, though it challenges us, though we may be convicted by it, dear Lord. O Lord, may we come to thee in prayer and ask for the forgiveness of all our sin and ask for greater righteousness and greater wisdom to follow thee as we ought. Lord, we ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.